Chapter 2, please. We're looking at Moses' preparation and isolation, and I said this last week. Every one of us, if you're a child of God, will experience this. You'll experience a time of preparation. Now, it may not be that you're out in the middle of Midian, out in the middle of a desert, so to speak, but you will experience times of preparation in your Christian life. And we want to make the most of those times of preparation. You remember Moses had left Egypt. It's on pages 10 through 13 in your book. Moses had left Egypt, and he left Egypt after slaying a man. You'll remember that that thing was known, and Pharaoh actually sought to slay his life. And so Moses fled in great prudence and ends up in this place of Midian. And that place of Midian, we talked about it last week, really signifies for you and I a place of wilderness, a place of isolation, a place perhaps of desolation. And I said number one in your notes, the place of preparation. And so we saw letter A, Midian. We saw in verse number 15, you can look there in your Bibles, in verse number 15 it says, "Now when Pharaoh heard this, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of" where? Midian. You'll see on the map there that includes all, the easternmost region there on the map, and then also into the Sinai Peninsula there. And we said this, that Moses would not just spend a few days in preparation. I was talking to two young folks this morning, and I said, "Okay, what grade are you in?" One of them said, "I'm in 10th grade." And I said, "Okay, that means you have two more years till you graduate. You have 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade." And then the other one is a junior getting ready to graduate. And he piped up and said, "I'm already taking college classes." I said, "Praise the Lord. You know, you're moving forward." And but I remember as a young person going through school and wanted my time of preparation to be over quickly. And sometimes you and I are just like that. We want to be at the end of the road almost instantly. We want to be much farther along than what we are right now. And the truth of the matter is sometimes things take time in our lives. I know this, is that for people to grow in their knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not an instant thing. It takes time, it takes learning, it takes growth. And when you look at John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, said, "You must be born again." That understanding is we start out as an infant in Jesus Christ. We start out as a babe in Christ. And guess what? There's a growing process that takes place in the Christian life. And so here, Midian would spend, guess how long, in this isolation and preparation phase? 40 years. Now, there was some preparing that took place in the palace. We all understand that, some great learning that took place. But there was also a lot of learning that would take place for him out in this area of Midian. I told you this, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, oftentimes we look at it and say, okay, Jesus was presenting himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he was. He was presenting himself as the King of Kings, and he was. But the other thing that he was doing alongside of this was teaching his disciples. He was preparing them. And we find all along the way he was teaching them, he was preparing them, he was sending them out. Why was he sending them out? He's preparing them. Yes, was he getting the gospel out? Absolutely, but it's times of preparation. You see, Jesus knew what the disciples would be doing later on down the road. He already knew the role that Peter would play in the work that God had called him to. And so Jesus was preparing these. We talked about Charles Spurgeon right at the very end, and some of you may have missed it. You see those two pictures there in your book of the Metropolitan Tabernacle? You'll see them there. And that area, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, we said would seat about 5,000 seated in there, and another 1,000 standing room only if they opened up the back wings of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You say, wow, that's a pretty large congregation, some 5,000, 6,000. It is. There's no doubt. Can you imagine pastoring a small flock that size? I mean, imagine the responsibility. But guess what? Charles Spurgeon didn't start out there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. No, he started out in a place called Water Beach. I told you this, is that the entire town only had 1,300 in that area of Water Beach. So you could fit five times as much just in the Metropolitan Tabernacle as the town that he first started in his first pastorate. That's amazing. And when you think about all the preparation that took place, Charles Spurgeon even describing the place where he started out as a den of iniquity. He looked around and saw the place there in Water Beach where he first started his first pastorate, and he said it was full of drunkards. It was full of people who are in bondage to sin. It was not the place you would think about of the one of the greatest preachers to be raised up in, but this was a time of preparation for Charles Spurgeon. He started preaching in a place that was a barn. It had a hip-thatched roof. In other words, it had branches for the roofs, for the roof, just to keep the water out. It had a brick floor. It had wooden pews. Probably didn't have any padding. And the congregation started out in the number of 40. Does that sound like the place you would prepare someone who's going to preach to 6,000? And oh, by the way, sometimes he had preached to 10,000 and 12,000 at one time. But yes, this is the place that God had Charles Spurgeon in his time of preparation. We see that Midian's a desert area. It's a wilderness. Not much said is concerning this place other than it being desolate. Midian pictures for a place for you and I of isolation and separation. Notice in verse number 22, if you'll look in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2, verse 22, it says this, "And she," that's Zipporah, Moses' wife, "bare him a son, and he called his name," what? "Gershom," and here's the Bible defining that term, says, "for he said, I have been," what? "A stranger in a strange land." So even Moses, as he looks out, he realizes, hey, I'm a stranger in a strange land. I'm in a different place. I'm away from my people. And we see this here in this place of Midian. Letter B, if you look there in your notes, we see not only Midian, the place of preparation, but we see the well, the well. Now imagine as Moses left out of Egypt. He was fleeing from Egypt. You know, it was in his heart to what? To want to save his people. There's no doubt he came out to look upon the people. And you remember what took place. He slew an Egyptian in trying to save his brother. And then he comes out the next day and separates his brethren that were fighting amongst them. And they bring this up, "Are you going to slay me as you slew the Pharaoh or the Egyptian the other day?" So now Moses flees from that because he knows that this thing is known. Pharaoh sought his life. He comes out into a desert area. And can you imagine as he flops down beside this well? Here he is in the middle of somewhere, of nowhere, doesn't know anybody, doesn't know anything, and he sits himself down at this well. I can just picture it in my mind. Here Moses is alone. He flops down by a well, and he doesn't know exactly what to do. How many of you have ever been a place in your Christian life when you've been like that? You're frustrated to the point, you just kind of flop yourself down. You're saying, crying out to God, saying, "Lord, I just don't know what to do." And this is the situation. Here Moses is. He's in a place of preparation, and he tried his hand at it. You remember, he tried to separate his brethren, and it didn't work out too well, did it? And so now he's in this place of preparation and isolation, and he flops down by this well. What was the situation? Well, he ran from Pharaoh. Well, he's a stranger in a strange land. Well, he knew no one. No doubt the well is a place of contemplation and a place of exhaustion. We think about a well, it speaks to life-giving. It speaks to a place where you would go to get water or sustenance. And in that day, you had to go to the well to get water. Without water, guess what? You're in trouble. You're in a bad way. And here we see that he sits down. Now, notice John Gill's comments concerning Moses there in your notes. It says this, "It may be observed that it was usual with persons in such like circumstances being strangers and not knowing well to whom to apply for assistance or direction to place themselves at a well of water, to which there was frequent resort, both for the use of families and of flocks." And so people would traverse back and forth to this well to feed their flocks, to get water for their family, those types of things. F.B. Meyer had this to say. He, speaking about Moses, had much to learn. F.B. Meyer says this, "By strength, no man can prevail. The battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift. The salvation of Israel from their untold miseries must be due from first to last to the outstretched hand of their almighty protector." That's speaking about God. "Hence the failure of Moses' first attempt." Now get this. Instead of looking this way and that's what the Bible says Moses did when he strove with the Egyptian. He looked this way and that to see if anybody saw what he was about to do. He says, instead of looking this way and that, we must look, guess where? Upward. Upward. Oh boy, that speaks to working the arm of flesh versus looking to God for the victory. What patience it must have required Moses at this point, if you can imagine. Remember, this excursion that he's going to have in Midian will not last one day. It's not going to last 2 days. It's not even going to last a month. But 40 years he'll be in this place, in a place of training. It reminds me of the verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. You can write that down. An important verse. I'd encourage you to memorize it. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain," but it doesn't stop there, "in the Lord." Okay? Now, if you do all your labor in yourself and for self, that might be in vain. But as we're abounding in our labor for the Lord, it's not in vain. And it says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." We're going to see this in a second. Moses could have quit in despair. You realize this. Moses could have said, "You know what? I tried to rescue my brethren. They didn't want any part of it. Pharaoh's after me. What could I do against that? I could just sit here and quit." By the way, you're going to come to places in your Christian life where you're going to be tempted to throw the towel in and say, "I'm done. Nobody wants any help. Nobody wants to hear the gospel. Nobody wants to labor in the bus ministry. Nobody wants to work in the Sunday school. Nobody wants to do the baser things in the local New Testament church. Nobody wants to cut the grass, clean the windows, pick out the trash. Nobody wants to take care of the kids. I'm just done." And you're going to be tempted to come to that place in your Christian life. And by the way, Moses could have done that. He was at a place where he had to flee from Egypt. He could have said, "You know what? It was in my heart to save my people, but how could I do that? I'm just going to give up." He could have become frustrated with his failures and now seclusion. But we'll see that he continued forward by faith. He continued forward by faith, not knowing what the Lord would do or how. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king," but it says, "for he endured," that means suffered patiently, "he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Speaking about God. So I want you to see number two, and this is important. How do I act in a time of preparation? What should I do? Here it is. The persistence in preparation. Now, write that word down, persistence. P-E-R-S-I-S-T-E-N-C-E. You say, "Why'd you spell that out?" Because I would have spelled it wrong if I hadn't had a word to check it for me, okay? Persistence. I want you to see here in verse 16 and 17, look in your Bible. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had how many daughters?" Can somebody say, "Wow"? Seven daughters. Can you imagine? The priest of Midian. Hey, don't tell me the Bible's not fun. Read passages like this and then think about what it'd be like to have seven daughters. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. And notice, they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Now what happens? Verse number 17 tells us this. "And the shepherds came and drove them away." But what did Moses do? Moses sat there with his arms crossed, sulked, and said, "Well, I guess it's too bad for them." Is that what the Bible says? Moses sat there and said, well, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing, because it didn't work out the first time anyways. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. What does it say? But Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. I want you to make note of several items here. First of all, he saw what was going on around him. Listen, in times of preparation, here's what you're going to want to do, is take your head and bury it in the sand like an ostrich and say, I'm not looking at anything anymore. I'm not paying attention to anybody. I'm going to close off to self and not do a thing. I'm going to bury my hand. I'm just going to quit. Here's what he saw what was taking place. Why do we know he saw? Because he acted upon it. He saw. You see, he did not become closed off or shut down. He was aware of what was going on around him. Now, most of us don't have that problem. We see probably way too much. That's our problem oftentimes. We see too much. But here he's paying attention. Moses could have ignored the situation. He could have said, you know, nobody wants my help, so I'm going to just sit here. He could have continued to do nothing at all. But it says this, Moses continued to do what he believed to be right. He continued to do what he believed to be right. Let me encourage you, especially in times of preparation, you need to be circumspect or paying attention to your situation. Paying attention to what's going on around you. One of my favorite verses in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17 says, see then that you walk, that's your life, walk circumspectly. That means paying attention to all sides all around you. That's what circumspect means. So see then that you walk or live your lives circumspectly. And then it says this, it's pretty cutting. It says, not as fools, but as wise. That means this. You can take the antithesis. If you're not walking circumspectly or paying attention, then you're being a fool. That's what the Bible's saying. It's not my words. That's what the Word of God says. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as how? Wise. In other words, the person that's paying attention to what's going on in their lives as their manner towards God is somebody who is wise. Someone who says, you know what, I'm just not paying attention to anything, I'm quitting, I'm isolating, I'm separating, that is a fool, you see. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then it says this, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, someone who's walking circumspectly is seeking after what God would have for them in their lives. They're not just walking around not paying attention to anything. They're looking for the hand of God in all aspects of their lives. Even the time when you're sitting by the well in a desolate place called Midian, and you don't know how God's going to work this all out, you're still looking for the hand of God in the midst of that. It's called faith, my friend. It's called trust and belief in Almighty God. That's what it is. We see there is a great many, and by the way, this happens all the time. There's a great many people who will miss out on the great things that the Lord has for them simply because they're not circumspect or they're not paying attention. They're not watching. They're not looking for the Lord's hand in their life. We see not only did he see, he saw, but number two, he stood. You see it there? He stood. Verse number 17, the very text says, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses did what? He stood up. He stood up. Ms. Nola, I remember just a few years ago, you had a theme to stand up for Jesus. You remember? And this is about that. This is about standing up for what's right, standing up for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He not only saw what was going on, then he crossed his arms and says, I'm doing nothing. No, he stood up for what was right. You know, you and I are to stand for the truth. You and I have a responsibility as children of light, if you're a child of God, to stand for the truth. Acts 5 and verse 20, good sermon. You could write this down. Acts 5 and verse 20. When the apostles were bound up in prison, they told them not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. Don't teach after that man's name. And the angel came in the middle of the night and loosed them out of the prison. And this is what the angel said to them. It says, go, stand, and speak. There's a three-point outline right there. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In other words, as a Christian, that's you and I, we are not only to see what's going on, but we are to go, we're to stand, and we're to speak. Speak about what? Speak about Jesus Christ. Speak about all the words of this life. Tell them about what this life is all about. You see, Jude chapter 3 also tells us this same admonition. Jude in verse number 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Do you get what that means? That means there's a handing down of this body of truth, the gospel, the word of God, from generation to generation, from saint to saint, to saint to saint. There's a link there. There's a chain there. And by the way, if you fail to take this and stand up for the truth, then guess what? The folks coming behind you will have nothing. Why? Because there's nobody going, standing, and speaking. Moses here, he stood up. We see also, letter C, your notes here, he did not only stood, but what did he do? He helped. The Bible says Moses helped them. He helped them. That's interesting to me that he not only just stood up for what was right, but he actually took part in what? Laboring, helping. I just read an article that a brother wrote about this matter of our words and our heart. You know, oftentimes we say a whole lot of things. We hear all the time a compassionate, yearning from the heart about the work of the ministry coming out of the mouths of the saints of God through much tears and much anguish of heart. We hear that, but then there's a disconnect after there. It's a standing, it's a seeing, but there's no helping. You see what I'm saying? Here, Moses saw what was taking place. He saw it take place. He stood up for what was right, and then he went beyond and helped. And then we see he watered. He went beyond just helping, but he actually watered the flock for them. Now, imagine the immense task here. We don't really take this into account, but how many daughters were there that were tending this flock? Anybody remember? Seven, okay. So you think the flock was just two sheep? Anybody? Let me ask the question. If there's seven daughters involved, would you get the idea that this flock was a great number? It was probably a few, more than a couple, maybe more than three probably. So can you imagine the immense task involved not only in freeing up the spot, but also caring for the watering of the sheep? We're not told how large this fold is, but there's seven daughters employed in the business. This is a tangible outworking, an outworking of the leadership of Moses. Think about the fact that Moses was willing-hearted. He was a willing servant. Matthew 20, verse 26 through 28, if you'll write that down and go look at it later, it says this. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, here's the word, not a popular word today, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This towel is given. You say, what's the big deal? Well, it's a nice towel. But it's given when you graduate from the Crown College. It's given to the folks that graduate. And if you look at it, it tells you Crown College, class of 2019. That's great. What was really great is this right here. John chapter 13, verse 12 through 17. Now, some folks would take their towel and just throw it up somewhere and not bother to look up the verse that was given to them. You say, what's the significance of that passage, John chapter 13? This is the passage where Jesus ungirded himself. This is a passage where Jesus got down and cleaned the feet of the disciples. The Creator God got down and cleaned the feet of sinful man. Just think about that for a minute. What they're communicating is simply this: you've been equipped, now go serve. You've been equipped with the Word of God, now go serve. Take the lowest job, take the lowest rung. Brother Getz gave that example. A prominent evangelist, Dr. Getz. A young man came up to him and said, Dr. Getz, how can I be the greatest preacher, or a good preacher, or a great preacher? I don't know if he said his name was Johnny or what. He said, sit down here with me. He said, you want to be a great preacher? Then quit asking the question, how do I become a great preacher? He said, here's what you do, Johnny. You just go take the lowest job, take the lowest rung that you could possibly find. You take the job in the youth group that nobody else wants to do. You do the things that nobody else wants to take part of. You take the lowest position possible. And at that point, you'll start to become a great person, a great preacher, you see. Jesus said in 13 and 14, in that very passage, he said, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I be then your Lord and Master, and have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. In other words, we could say this, just as Jesus was an example, so ought you and I to follow our Lord's example. In all of us, we deduce the importance of persistence in our preparation. We must continue, even in the silent times, to move forward in all goodness. Moses did not understand what he was being prepared for. Not until chapter 3 was he told, but he persisted in goodness. He didn't fight against God, but persisted patiently. Well, number 3, I want you to write this down in your book, the plans in preparation, verses 18 through 20. How many people are there in the world today? Anybody, raise your hand. What do you think? 7 billion? 7.3 billion. He was looking up at Google, yeah. I'm just going to round it up to, let's just say 8 billion people. 8 billion people. Now, of those 8 billion people, do they have the ability to make choices, yes or no? Every one of them, right? Now, some of them we could say are babies. They really don't have too much ability to do a whole lot except for eat and dirty their diapers, right? But let's just say, for the sake of argument, 8 billion people have the ability to make choices. It's called free will. And yes, all 8 billion are accountable to God, yes or no? Yes. Does anybody know what all 8 billion people are doing right now? Listen, you don't even know what's going on the other side of this building right now. Now, you have an idea. You think that there's kids sitting around and there's a teacher that's teaching class, but you don't know the individual actions that are taking place, much less what's going on in the hearts of individuals right now. Now, 8 billion people all over the world right now. Some of them are asleep. Some of them are waking up in the middle of the night, had a nightmare. Some of them are eating right now. Some of them are in the hospital. Some of them are getting ready to step off into eternity. Somebody somewhere is taking a Bible and leading someone to the Lord, telling them how they can know heaven's their home. Some of them are shooting themselves up full of drugs right now. Some of them are committing crime. 8 billion people. Look at your books. Number A. The things we cannot see. The things we cannot see. Verse number 18, I'll read it. It says, and when they came, that's the seven daughters, to Reuel or Jethro, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? You realize that Moses had no idea that this dialogue would take place or was taking place. He didn't have any idea. The daughters come in. The father sees them and says, how did you get here so fast? Here they came in so soon from watering the flock. Raul questions the reason why. This string of events would set the scene for Moses to be tending the flock in Exodus chapter 3, and then, of course, encountering God. This also would set the scene for Moses to marry his wife, Zipporah. By the way, guys, you want to marry a godly woman? Do you? I'm telling you what, you better, or you're going to have a tough time. I'm just telling you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you ought to want to marry a godly woman. You want to marry a godly woman, stay in the will of God. Go the direction God would have you to go. You see? Moses met his wife Zipporah in this incident. This would set up the string. This would set up the string of events that would take place for him to end up being tending the flock and to come across the burning bush and turn aside and have that close encounter with God. All of this led up to it. Why? Because he watered the flock. Because he stood up. Because he did what was right. And Reuel asks, how'd you come in so early today? You see, just think about for a moment all that you cannot see. What do we know? We should be challenged to have faith in what we do know. Did you catch that? Have faith in what you do know. In other words, know your Bible and have faith in the Word of God, what you do know. So often you and I get tripped up because we're worried about the things that we do not know, that we cannot figure out, that God hasn't given us light on, and we want to have all the answers. Guess what? You're not going to get all the answers. But you have a responsibility to have faith in what you do know. And you say, well, I don't know it. Well, that's your fault. Because God's given us His Word, you see. And you and I need to understand, we need to have faith in what we do know and not allow ourselves to be worried about what we do not know. Jeremiah 29 and verse number 11, God told His people this. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, a lot of times people will find that on coffee mugs and on things, and they claim that verse that God has thoughts towards them. Well, this verse is speaking to the nation of Israel. This verse is speaking to the nation. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't have thoughts towards you and an expected end. All I'm saying is this passage is speaking about Israel. And I believe God acts the same always. So surely He has thoughts towards us. But the background is simply this. This is the nation of Israel and speaks to the result of the Babylonian captivity. Everybody understand that the nation of Israel was taken away into captivity in Babylon, right? Let me ask you this. Were they there for one day? Were they there for 2 days, 2 weeks, or 3 months? How long were they there? 70 years. And God tells them through the prophet, He says, I know the thoughts that I have to you. And He finishes and says, to give you a what? An expected end. Just as much as God had an expected end for the nation of Israel, He has an expected end for you and I, who are His children. There's so much that we cannot see. So much we cannot see. John G. Butler said this, our good performance may be in obscurity with few seeing it, but God sees it, and He will give us our reward in due time. In the meantime, let us be concerned more about our performance than our praise, and our responsibility more than our rewards. It's the idea of keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's what the idea is. Times of preparation, times of isolation, times of separation, times of desert area. Letter B. Not only the things we cannot see, but guess what? The timing we do not know. Verse number 20 says, and he said unto his daughters, and where is he? The conversation changes. Raoul asked his daughters, how'd you come in so early? How'd you get this done so early? And they told him. They said, this man helped us. Look how the conversation now changes. And where is he? Why is it that you had left a man? Call him that we may eat bread. We find this statement a few verses later, right after that. Verse number 20 says, where is he? Then in verse number 21, we find Moses was content to dwell with the man. Verse 22, we find that Zipporah bears Moses this son by the name of Gershom. But notice in verse number 23, and I love these words. What are the words there? The first few words. And it came to pass. Do a search sometime of just that phrase right there. Came to pass. Came to pass. There's another sermon for you. It came to pass. Hey, there's a lot of things that come to pass in the process of time. What would come to pass? Well, let me tell you. Moses would marry Zipporah. Moses would meet God, the burning bush, as we call it. The king of Egypt that sought to slay his life would die. The people would actually come to a point where they're ripe for salvation. You realize when Moses tried to intercede, the people weren't there yet. They thrust him away. Who made you a leader over us? Timing wasn't right. It wasn't right. Why? God said they're going to be there a certain amount of time. 400 years is 430 years. Timing wasn't right. But now we find in verse number 23 or verse 24, the people will be ripe unto salvation. They're crying out to God. You see? In number chapter 3 and 4, God would send the deliverer in His timing. In His timing. Genesis 15, 13 said, and He said unto Abram, know of a certainty that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. Interesting, you go into the gospel accounts, you see Jesus saying, thus it must be fulfilled, thus it must be fulfilled, thus all righteousness must be fulfilled, thus the scriptures must be what? Fulfilled. You see it over and over again. Jesus became incarnate at exactly the right time, Galatians 4:4. When Jesus comes again, and He is coming, He is coming. These folks here, they say, oh, I've got 100 years left in my life. Hey, listen, Jesus could step out of the clouds today in the next few moments and rapture the local church out of here. We could be gone. And guess what? When He comes, it will be exactly the right time. Not before, not late, not 20 minutes after it's supposed to be. It'll be exactly the right time. Acts 1:7, and He said unto them, Jesus speaking unto the apostles, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. You and I can rest assured if we rely upon God's preparation and direction for our lives, that He will direct us with perfect timing. Perfect timing. We see number three, the plans in the preparation, but then lastly, I want you to see this, the patience. Patience, everybody's favorite word. Patience, let's say that together. Patience. Oh, you got to say it with a little more gusto. Patience. See, the patience in preparation. That's a good Bible word, by the way. Patience. The patience in preparation. I want to give you three things, and I'm going to go quickly. A, contentment. Contentment. Verse 21, look at it there. And Moses was what? Content to dwell with the man. How is it that one finds contentment? How does one find contentment? Moses is in a strange place. He's among strange people. So much so, he names his first son, signifying the fact. Yet, we find he was content to dwell with the man. It is the mark of a character when a man can step down from a lofty position to a more humble position and be content and determined to make a go of it regardless of his circumstances. It just came to my mind, John the Baptist, when he said, he must increase, speaking about Jesus, and I must decrease. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You get to the bottom of that verse, boy, you've figured out a whole lot in this Christian life. Godliness or godlikeness, godly living, Christ in us, working in and through us, with contentment is great gain. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I submit to you the object of your contentment is what's important. If God is our goal, then contentment is found in pursuing Him, not the world. Waiting on the Master for His orders. Being okay with where the Lord has you when He has you there. It is the object of contentment. Can only be found in this world's pleasures, in this world's money, in this world's things. The sad truth is there'll never be enough. Who here has heard the name Warren Buffett? Warren Buffett, raise your hand if you heard that name. Warren Buffett? Anybody have any idea how much Warren Buffett's worth? Couple billion, that's a little off. July 2019, he was worth $87.3 billion. Think about that for a minute. I don't even know how many zeros that is. Here's what Warren Buffett had to say about his contentment. You ready for it? Listen. He says, I know people who have a lot of money, and Warren Buffett does. No doubt he rubs elbows with the richest people in the world. He says, I know a lot of people who have a lot of money, and they get testimonial dinners. They get hospital wings named after them. Now get this, but the truth is, nobody loves them. I want you to think about that statement for a second. $87.3 billion. If you like Nike shoes, you could have a warehouse full of them. And he says, look, these people that have hospital wings named after them, they have buildings erected in their name, they have all these things. He says, nobody loves them. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? He goes on, he says, if you get to my age and nobody thinks well of you, I don't care how big your bank account is, your life is a disaster. That's the ultimate test of how you lived your life. You know where his object of his contentment is? Whether people around him like him. And guess what? There's going to be times when people don't like you. Matter of fact, yea, all those who live in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so I'm here to tell you here, Warren Buffett's saying, hey, when I look out at the end of my life, if I have some people around me that appear to like me or appear to love me, then I've been a success. The truth of the matter is, there is one that loves him. There is somebody that loves him. Hey, folks, there's somebody that loves you. And his name is Jesus Christ. But God committeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God demonstrated his love in Jesus Christ. Here, the gap of love needed can be filled by a personal relationship with God himself. Contentment can be found in our relationship with Jesus Christ and him alone. The school of contentment we see here is ushered in to Moses. He would have to learn to be content until the plan of God was ripe. My friend, you want contentment? Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,